This week's sermon is entitled, Death and Life, Where Are You? I had entitled it, Groundhogs and Something Else. I looked at that title on Friday and I thought to myself, where did that title come from? So I changed the title to Death and Life, Where Are You? And I'm glad I did, because that stupid groundhog saw a shadow last this morning. Says we have 6 weeks of winter. But last week he didn't see his shadow, said it'd be an early spring, and I think we hit spring sometime in June or July. So what does he know? People in Croatia think he knows something. When Megan was over there, boy, 2nd of February, they're like, did Phil see his shadow? And she's like, huh? Oh well. As we read today's passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 25, we want to notice how Peter continually contrasts the things of this world, which he calls empty, perishable, as temporary as the grass and flowers of the field, with the things of God, which he calls precious, imperishable, lasting forever, having been put in place before the world was even created, and destined to remain long after this world passes away. His conclusion is, if you want to experience what life really is, now and in the future, set your mind and your heart on things that are living and eternal. If you settle for what passes away, you too will pass away with it. In a manner of speaking. Of course, in another manner of speaking, you'll exist forever, but you'll exist totally apart from the blessings that God has for those who can enjoy his presence. So let's read the lesson this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Let's take a look at what Peter is saying. He begins, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially. He's making an assumption here. Actually, the word in Greek is if. But it carries the meaning of since. It's not really a question like, do you? Although we're going to ask it like a question. It's more a statement of fact. Because you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially. He's referring to God, of course, by two titles. One is father and one is judge. That word father softens the impact of the word judge. If he had just said, since you call on a judge who is impartial, it might inspire fear in us, and nothing but fear. But because he adds that word father, and because he is speaking of God as someone who is what he is supposed to be, unlike us human beings, who often are not what we're supposed to be. When we think of God as our Father, we do not need to think of the terrible mess of things that human fathers make, engendering fear and not inspiring love, being absent when they should be present, being silent when they should speak. When we think of God as the kind of father that fathers are supposed to be, then it inspires in us a sense of encouragement, confidence, and trust. But also, we must remember that God is a judge. In our culture today, they're quite willing to picture God as a loving parent. They don't want to call him father, but they'll call him a loving parent. But judge, no. No. God's not a judge. God judges nothing. God accepts everyone. He accepts everything. His love is unconditional. If it's unconditional, there is no need to judge. Ask people today to use one word to describe God, and I guarantee you most of them will not even think of the word judge. And yet, Peter says that we call upon a father who judges. Well, God doesn't really care that the idea of God being a judge has fallen out of style, because God doesn't care about style. He cares about what is true. And as a judge, he will judge according to what is true, for Peter says he judges impartially. That word impartially is a beautiful word in the Greek. It's made up of two words. The first word is faith, like this. And the other is sort of like regard. And the word means someone who is partial is someone who regards your faith. When they talk to you, when they make judgments about you, they do it based on what they think of you. If they like you, their judgments are soft. If they don't like you, their judgments are harsh. But someone who is impartial, who does not care what your face looks like when he's judging what you do, who does not care who you are when he makes his judgments, such a judge is impartial, and his judgments are based on the truth, not based on any loyalty or lack of loyalty he might feel toward you. Now, this is a very strange idea in our culture today. In our culture today, if you belong to a certain political party, you can do things and get away with it. Why? You can even molest an intern, and people will vote you back into office. You can lie, and people will vote you back in office, based on what they think of you, based on your party, based on what you say, not what you do. God doesn't judge like that. God judges impartially. He doesn't care if you're president or if you're a garbage collector. He doesn't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat or an independent or a Green Party or whatever other parties there might be. He doesn't care if you're a Lutheran, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Catholic, a Muslim, a pagan, an atheist. He doesn't care. That does not enter into his judging. He judges impartially. He doesn't care if your father was St. Peter. And he doesn't care if your father was Judas Iscariot. He doesn't care. That does not enter into his judgment. He is impartial. He judges according to what? Well, if he doesn't judge according to how he feels about you, which is most of how most of us judge, How does he judge? He judges based on each person's work. In other words, it's as if he pulls out that book that's on his shelf in his library that has all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds, all of our omissions, the times we didn't speak when we should have, the times we didn't act when we should have. He gets out that book, and as each person is brought before him for judgment, the bailiff announces, "This is number one." And he looks in number one, and he doesn't even see a name. All he sees is what the book says, your actions, your deeds, your thoughts reflect. Of course, he knows who you are. But it's as if when he judges, he doesn't regard who you are. He's able to separate your name, your background, your faith or lack of faith. All he looks at is the material that he's there to judge. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your omissions. Peter says, since this is the kind of father that you have, since this is the kind of father you call upon, that is, for understanding, for support, for help, let's go back to that first word again, since. Maybe what Peter really is saying is, do you call upon a father who judges each man's work impartially? Because if you did, certain things should follow. Brings to mind a quote, I think it was by Francis Schaeffer, very important Christian of the 20th century, post-World War II, who said that something to the effect that while many Christians say they believe, they live as atheists. Their doctrine is very accurate, but their lifestyle doesn't reflect it. They live as if there isn't a God. They don't turn to him for help or support. They don't use his wisdom to guide them. They're totally on their own, and most of them like it that way. And yet they claim to believe in a God who has revealed his will through Scripture and provides his help through the Holy Spirit. So let's tuck that question in our back pocket for a while as we go on. Do we? What kind of a God do we call on? What do we expect from God? And how is that reflected in how we pray and in how we live? Peter says that if you call on a father, a God who cares about you, who nevertheless judges each person impartially according to their works, then you would think that you would live your life as a stranger here in reverent fear. That word stranger means you're living in a world that is sort of like a home, but it's not really a home. It's like in verse 1 where he speaks of us as God's elect strangers in the world. That word stranger means it's kind of like you're living among your family and your own people, but you're not living among them. You're living among others who are, they're like your friends, but they're not. And it's a reminder to us that this earth is not our home. And yet, we do have a tendency to make ourselves comfortable in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. But Peter doesn't want us to get too comfortable. And he doesn't want us to forget that we are aliens here. Legal aliens, but aliens nonetheless, because we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we will work for the welfare of the country that we're in, just as during the exile, The prophets told the Israelites to work for the welfare of whatever city they ended up being in, because if the city prospered, they would prosper. And we're in a unique position because God has enabled us to be technical citizens of a country unlike any country that has ever been in this world. A country that has opportunity. A country that puts the individual ahead of the state. Or at least it did. Where it's headed, I think we can all see, but that is for another day. Nevertheless, as proud as I am to be an American, my loyalty, my first loyalty, is to my king, and that is God. Peter says that if we call on a God who judges impartially according to each person's works, then we should live as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, the New International Version is being kind when it translates that reverent fear. The King James is more accurate. The word is simply fear. But the translators of the New International Version are a little bit skittish about speaking of us fearing God. They have the same problem in the book of Hebrews, where Hebrews says that Noah showed his faith by building an ark, and it said that he built that ark in fear because God told him judgment was coming. Okay, so far so good. But earlier in the book, it talks about Jesus being human like us in every way, and praying to God in his weakness, because as a human he was weak like we are, praying to God in his weakness, and it says God heard him because of his reverent submission. But the word isn't reverent submission. The word is holy fear. It's the same word, same two words that he uses to describe Noah, having holy fear as he builds the ark. But the translators of the NIV are a little skittish about thinking of Jesus fearing God. God's his father. He loves his father. And so they try to soften the impact of the words. But Peter says simply that if you call on a father who judges impartially according to each person's work, then you should live in fear. Now, if you want to know more about the quality of that fear, I suppose you could stay for Sunday school. I don't expect our meeting to last too long, and I imagine that's one of the things we'll talk about. But to help you understand what Peter means, I want to use another quote from Francis Schaeffer, who said this: I have come to the conclusion that none of us in our generation, and his generation, by the way, is the generation actually between my parents and myself. So he's speaking of our generation. I have come to the conclusion that none of us in our generation feel as guilty about sin as we should, or as our forefathers did. And I agree with him. I know for myself it's true. If I had more of a sense of fear toward a God who judges each person's work impartially, I wonder if I would even be able to stand and preach. If we understood the nature of sin, the reality of sin, and what it cost God to deal with the issue of sin, I have a feeling our lives would be different. But Peter goes on. Why should we live in fear of our Heavenly Father? Because he judges impartially. And, as Peter goes on to say, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. And here he begins one of his contrasts between the perishable things of this earth and the imperishables of heaven. And the underlying question is, where is our treasure? And where is our heart? God is forcing us to ask ourselves the question. Do we believe in the eternal, in life beyond death, beyond the so-called realities of the world? Many Christians live as though the teachings of the Bible were simply meant to help us to be the best people we could be. And underneath it all, we all know that everything ends at death, but the Bible makes you a better person. I've known people like this. I'm related to people like this who believe that that is the value of religious faith. The Masons teach such a thing. That the encouragement we get from Scripture is simply the encouragement to be the best people that we can be. Nothing else really matters. By the way, gold is one of the most imperishable perishables there are. They say that gold never disappears. And this is why people will scrounge for gold. Anywhere that gold is, even in electronics, they'll melt it down and skim off what impurities they can so that they're left with gold, because gold is, once it's there, it's always there. And yet, even gold does not last forever. Your money won't last forever. We saw that in 1929. Well, I didn't see it, but I heard about it. We saw it in 1978. We saw it in 2008. We're going to see it again. The problem is, not only will our money not last, neither will gold and silver. Nothing will last except God and the words of God. So Peter says, it wasn't with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed. Redeemed, now there's an interesting word. Redeemed means someone paid a price for you. I redeem a coupon at the store. It means I cash it in. In order to cash it in, I have to buy something. I may even get back everything that I pay for, but I have to buy something in order to redeem a coupon. When I take a suit to the cleaners, I come back with my ticket. I give them the ticket. They tell me how much I owe. I pay the price, I get my suit back. It's my suit. But I won't get it back unless I pay the price that it costs to clean. If something's redeemed, it means a price is paid for it. And Paul reminds us what price Peter's talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, you are not your own. He's speaking to believers. You are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is what he bought. Not my soul, my body. He bought this decrepit, perishable body so that when the time comes, he can replace it with an imperishable body. But he can't get my soul without my body. And the price that he must pay is the price he set himself in the garden when he said, the day you eat of this tree, you will die. And when he affirmed through Ezekiel, the soul that sins will die. What have we been redeemed from? What kind of a prison or situation did God have to redeem us from? It's not just that he redeemed us from that penalty of death. No, he redeemed us from something much more than that. Peter says it was not with perishable things that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. It's not just that we are headed for death. Peter says we are living in death. We are in a situation where if nothing changes, we will die. And we say, well, so what? Everything will die. Everything will be changed. Some things are eternal. Not silver and gold, but some things. Not the empty ways or traditions that we have learned from our forefathers. That's an interesting phrase, too. It's actually just one word in the Greek, empty. like that. Dust on the balance. Isaiah says the nations of the world are like dust in the balance. God blows them away. That's how insignificant they are. The word for idols in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for idols, is the word empty. Meaningless, Solomon might say. Vain. We add a word to it to make it sound like good English. We say empty ways or vain conversations or empty traditions, but the word is just empty. The empty things. The emptiness passed on to us by our forefathers. What does he mean? Some people, especially those who hate the Jews, think that Peter is talking about Jewish tradition. Things like kosher dietary laws, circumcision. Problem is, the Jews didn't come up with those things. God did. And Jesus says that not one jot, not one tittle will be removed from the law until everything is fulfilled. So they can't be vain things or emptiness. No, the emptiness he's referring to are the ways of living that we learn from our parents, our grandparents, our cousins, our friends, our neighbors, our teachers. The way of life we teach ourselves that springs from that sinful nature that is born into us. Take this example from marriage. When a man marries, he's to leave behind father and mother. We read that in Genesis at the very beginning. Not just to establish his own home with his wife, but also to leave behind the patterns taught to him as he lived in his parents' home. Some of those patterns won't work with his wife, and some of them just aren't healthy. I have a friend who's Scandinavian, married to an Italian. They each inherited ways of living. He inherited a way of living that said, I will tell you on our wedding day that I love you, and if it ever changes, I'll let you know. She inherited a way of living from her parents that says, I'll yell at you as if I hate you, but I really love you. Can you imagine the fireworks that will come in that house if the two of them don't learn to lay aside the traditions they learned from their parents and develop new traditions that will work in the new household? Well, as Christians, we have been marked for marriage to Christ. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, to be a fit bride for Christ, a fit member of the church, we must leave behind the empty ways, the insincerity, and the deception of this world that's all around us in our entertainments and everywhere. And instead, train ourselves according to the truth of God to a whole new set of ways of relating to each other. We must leave behind the empty ways, the patterns of relating to one another and to life itself that we learn from our parents, our friends, our siblings, our spouses, our television shows, our movies, our books, and our own imagination. And we must learn the new way of life that Jesus modeled. The old way is empty. The old way is vain. The old way is death. God's way is life. As Peter goes on to tell us, you were not redeemed by perishable things from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Precious. That word precious is set against the word emptiness and against the word perishable. It was not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. That you were saved from the vanity and emptiness of this world, but the precious blood of Christ calls you to something better. And again, Peter mentions the blood of Christ. We sang about it this morning. Nothing but the blood. In verse 2, he told us that we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, meaning we are marked as God's people with that blood, and by that blood our sins are cleansed. Cleansed. Washed away. Not swept under the rug. Cleansed. It's not that we are worth the precious blood of Christ, which our generation seems to put it that way. Why, that's how valuable we are to God, that the precious blood of Christ was shed for us. No, they've got it backwards. It's not that we are worth such a precious price, it's that we've piled up a debt that is that great that it takes the precious blood of Christ. We were watching a show on TV last night on Hallmark about miners. And one of these miners had a gambling problem. And he piled up a debt. Piled up a big debt. You can pile up a debt higher than what you make in a year. Just look at our government. Piling up a debt they couldn't pay off in 10 years. Now, it doesn't mean we're that rich of a nation or that valuable of a nation or that we have so many wonderful resources that we are worth $17 trillion. It just means we have been so foolish that we have stacked up a debt that high. And so Peter said, we have piled up a debt so high that silver and gold can't cancel it out. Nothing but the precious blood of Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? A lamb without spot or blemish or defect. Why is the blood of Jesus precious? You know what else is precious? According to Scripture, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his people. When one of his people dies, particularly through mistreatment of others, that's precious to God. Why is Jesus' blood so precious? Because he alone, of all human beings who ever lived, is without sin in the eyes of God. Now, I know there are many people today looking at Jesus and saying, oh, he had sin. He sinned just like the rest of us. Their measure doesn't matter. It's the measure of God. And when God sees Jesus, there is no sin in him. We may see things in Jesus we don't like or don't agree with, but only God has the right to call something a sin. And when he looks at Jesus, he sees no sin. Because there was no sin in Jesus. Our measure of Jesus doesn't matter. It's God's measure of him. And, by the way, it's his measure of us, which gets us back to what we started with. A judge who impartially judges each person's work. So who is this Jesus Christ? He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake. Here again, Peter's repeating himself. He spoke earlier, and we're only in the first chapter, but he spoke earlier about the foreknowledge of God in verse 2 when it came to Jesus. And in verses 10 to 12, he speaks of the wisdom revealed to the prophets, which really was saying more than even the prophets understood, so that the prophets are diligently searching their own prophecies to better understand what God intends to do. But from eternity past, God knew what he would do in Christ and what it would mean for us. He goes on to say some more about Jesus. Peter can't say enough about Jesus. He says, through him, that is through Jesus, you believe in God. We believe in God because Jesus makes God known to us. It's because of Jesus that we believe in God, not because of our own intelligence. So who is God? He's told us a little bit about who Jesus is. Who is God? God is the one who raised him from the dead and glorified him. Again, we see Peter's focus on the resurrection. God is responsible for Jesus' resurrection. Jesus didn't raise himself. And God is responsible for the glory that Jesus now has and the glory that will one day be revealed to all creation, as Philippians says, the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Peter sees the resurrection, a completed act of God in history, as the basis for our faith, hope, love, confidence, way of life. The resurrection is our proof that the ways of God are incorruptible, not perishing, eternal and living, compared to the treasures and ways of the world that are corrupted, perishing, temporary, and dead. Not dying, dead. And so Peter concludes, your faith and your hope are in God. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus isn't the goal. The Father is the goal. And yet many Christians want nothing to do with the Father. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Well, yes, Jesus is worthy of praise. But Jesus himself says that he is the way. He's not the destination. He's the way. And the way is to the Father. So our faith and our hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, boy, Peter's making an assumption, isn't he? He's not saying, so purify yourself. He's saying, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, how does that work? When we obey the truth, it means we accept that Jesus is the sacrifice that alone is able to cancel out our sins. By accepting Jesus as the sacrifice, his blood is poured out on us, and we are cleansed of our sins, and we are purified. That's the purification. It is past tense, because we have been purified. Our lives may not reflect that truth, but it is true nonetheless. Now that you have been purified, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. He's assuming here that if we're Christians, we'll love one another in the faith. Brothers means fellow believers, brothers or sisters, either one. It's the love that's supposed to mark us as Christians. Remember the song that says, they'll know we are Christians by our love. It comes from a quote from the Gospel of John as Jesus speaks to the disciples in the upper room, and he says, by your love for one another, they will know that you belong to me. He says, since you already have a sincere love for your brothers, now love one another deeply from the heart. It's the same word in English, but it's a different word in Greek. Now that you have a sincere Philadelphia, brotherly love, now I want you to agape each other from the heart. Agape. Agape is the highest form of love. It's not an emotion. Emotion has no part in agape. Agape is the love of commitment. It's the kind of love that allows God to forgive even me when I come to him and confess my sin to him. A sin that he knows I bear, and he's waiting for me to admit it. And when he sees that, when I see that sin, and he sees it, and I know how much he hates it, he hates all sin, yet he is able to love me in spite of his hatred, because the love with which he loves me is the love of commitment. He has made promises to me, and he will not even let his own loathing for sin keep him from keeping those promises. Because the promises rest not on how much he cares about me, not on how good he feels about me. That love rests on his character, and he will not let anything bring his character into question. That is loving one another deeply from the heart. From the heart doesn't mean emotionally. From the heart means from the depth of your being. Not insincerely, but sincerely. For, in other words, what he's about to say follows from what he's just said. For you have been born again. Here he says this again, too. He's mentioned this before. See, he repeats himself a lot. But that's because what he's saying is important. He's writing to those who identify with the gospel, and so they're born again. But once more, it gives us the opportunity to stop and ask, am I born again? Is he writing to me? Have I surrendered my life to God? Do I truly believe the witness God gives of himself in his word, the Bible? Have I laid my life at the feet of Jesus? If I have, I am born again. Even if I am not living up to my own commitment, I am born again. Because I cannot live up to it without the Spirit's help. I'll leave it for you to decide if it is true in your life. How is it that we have been born again? Not of perishable seed, but imperishable. Again, the contrast between what passes away and what doesn't. Through the living and enduring Word of God. The living Word of God put against the perishable feelings that sometimes drive me to Christ. If my faith in Christ is based only on the depth of my feeling, it's a very shaky foundation. But if I believe in Jesus because his word tells me certain things about Jesus and I trust his word, that's a solid foundation. That word is living and active, we're told, piercing in its power to reveal the truth about ourselves at our deepest level. And in order to drive home the point of the contrast between the perishable things of this world and the imperishable Word of God, he quotes from Isaiah, a passage I love so much, I used it at my father's funeral almost 26 years ago. All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. The groundhog says this winter won't last forever. According to him, 6 weeks and spring. The beautiful roses that sweethearts will give each other next Friday probably won't even last 2 weeks. Chances are the money that I've set aside for retirement won't last until retirement. If I stake my life on God's word, if I live by the example of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit empowers me to do so, I am banking on his word to prove eternal as he says it is. Can I trust that God means what he says? That's what faith is all about. Trusting that God speaks the truth. And his final word in this chapter and for today, this is the word that was preached to you. Or as the King James says, this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. Because literally Peter is saying, this is the word that was gospeled to you. Peter says the word, the promise given by Isaiah that he just quoted is the same word that opened our eyes to the gospel. It's the promise of forgiveness and redemption through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the word he's talking about. Jesus is called the word. If we trust in our own goodness to earn God's love and favor, we trust in something as worthless and as fleeting as the grass of the field and the flowers of the grass, as pretty as they might be. If we trust in God's mercy and grace and shape our thoughts and lives according to the pattern given to us by Jesus, we are building a life that will last forever. It's the same promise that we followed through the nine streams of grace that we just finished a few weeks ago. The promise first spoken before Adam and Eve were even kicked out of the Garden of Eden. The promise that the seed of the woman would deal Satan and sin a mortal blow. So, how about you, as we wrap up our study of 1 Peter chapter 1? Is your life built on a sturdy foundation? Will anything in your life survive the uncertainties and changes that we see all around us? Will all that you hope in and all that forms the foundation for your decisions about life be like yesterday's flowers? Do you even believe that there is anything that lasts forever? God says that his words last forever. And Jesus agrees because he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Never is a long time. It's a word he staked his life on when he died on the cross. It's the word, the promise, that gave his life back to him. And so gives life, that imperishable life, to all who will find their life in him. Heavenly Father, open our eyes moment by moment to see the enduring living quality in you and in your word, and help us to desire you above all things. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?